Hey. A bit scary. I am not a pastor, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn. I actually didn't. I slept at home. That would be really bad if I stayed at a Holiday Inn. Alright, I'm going to need some help. So let's open with a prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you give me peace, that you speak through me, that it's not about me, that it's about you and what you have prepared to speak through me. I pray that everyone's hearts would be prepared to receive whatever it is you're telling them, and that, your mission, your love would be accomplished today, that we would leave here better equipped to face the growing darkness in this world, that we would not be discouraged, but that we would be filled with hope, and that we would pass that hope on to everyone around us. Lord, it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray this all. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, yes, the problem of evil. That is what I decided to talk about today. I thought, let's start with a really tough topic. Then if I get asked to do this again, it's all just downhill. It's that much easier. So yes, the problem of evil. You look around, and I'm sure it's not just me, but you feel at times discouraged. You look, and when you forget that God is in control, that he is going to win, I think we all have a tendency to feel like we're losing. Like the world is getting more and more evil. I don't recognize it. I don't feel welcomed or comfortable. And frankly, I feel like we can't last much longer, to put it bluntly. And this is not a doom and gloom message. It's not. But I have to walk around a little bit. Which I'm sometimes doing the camera. Sometimes Pastor Wayne moves around a lot. And if you're not really with it, man. Sorry. But seriously, the world is terrible. And it's illogical. And we are rejecting the truth more and more. And these are things that you've probably heard. But it's like you are not alone in thinking this. You're not alone in recognizing how broken it is and that it's not how it's supposed to be. And it's easy, I think, when the attacks start coming your way then to feel like you can't take much more. And Jesus better return or I don't know. I don't know. I can't imagine living another day like this. And so that's kind of what I wanted to talk about. How can the world be so dark when we have such a loving, all-powerful God? And so, I wanted to pose a question. I'm not going to answer it right away. But I'm curious, what is more tragic? You turn on the news, and you see story after story of just terrible, terrible tragedies. And I would say some events that occur, we have a tendency to look at it and say, okay, this is really bad. This is really, really bad. This one is also bad, maybe not quite as bad. This one really isn't all that bad at all. And sometimes we take things that aren't biblically good, and we say it's not that bad. You know, when I was in eighth grade, my teacher, he asked a question that really stuck with me. Obviously, I'm not in eighth grade anymore, and I still remember it. He said, okay, you've got a liver that needs to be transplanted. You have a number of recipients. Who are you going to give it to? Are you going to give it to... And this was an actual news item. I think Mickey Mantle was dying, the baseball legend. And it was because of abuse that he did to his own body. But he had a lot of money. He could pay a lot of money for this liver. So should he be allowed to get this liver? Or should it go to a mother of a number of small children? Should it go to a cancer research scientist who might have a breakthrough and then save millions of lives? or should, and there were a number of questions, and I was like, whoa, I don't know, what is the right answer? I'm not sure. I would say similarly, what is more tragic? And so I took actual events. In 2019 in Texas, there were some newlyweds, upper corner. They got married at a courthouse, justice of the peace. They walked out, got in their vehicle, and were struck by, I think it was a semi-truck or a pickup truck. They died minutes, literally minutes after the wedding, both of them. That's quite tragic. And I'm not trying to make light of tragedy or these actual situations, let me be clear. In 1986, an entire village in Cameroon, actually a series of villages, were wiped out when a gas bubble that was building up under a lake was released. It's heavier than oxygen, and that gas bubble just coated the ground, and everyone who wasn't like 6 foot tall died. And it happened at night, so a lot of people were laying in bed. And you couldn't see it, this gas wave just came, and just animals started dropping dead. People started dropping dead. A couple people did wake up and tried climbing up on cars, on roads. And 1,746 people died in 1986. In 2023, I actually met the woman who lost her husband. When my mom fell down the stairs this past fall, right before Thanksgiving, her husband was in a car accident on the same day. And we would get good news, and then they would get good news, and we were sitting in the hospital room or lobby, talking, trying to encourage each other. And they had some encouraging news, but after my mom got transferred, found out that he was not doing well, he wasn't responding to the treatments anymore, and they had the difficult decision, do we take him off life support so that his organs can be donated to save other lives, or do we hope that something different is going to happen? And after a lot of prayer, they decided that it was time to let go. But she was 9 months pregnant at the time. She had an 18-month-old girl. 2 weeks after the accident, she gave birth. It was just days after letting her husband go. But that's tragic. Here, a young man in his prime, with a baby literally weeks away, and he died. And it was senseless. And then you have this 104-year-old woman. This picture was taken just a week before she died. She set the Guinness Book of World Records for the oldest person to jump out of a plane. She had done it at the age of 100. Like, that was fun. I want to do that again. So when she was 104, she decided to jump out of a plane. And that's after she landed on the ground. She looked pretty good for 104 and jumping out of a plane. And she died peacefully in her sleep. And so I would say we all have a tendency of looking at these things and saying, okay, I think this is more tragic than this one. This one maybe belongs up here. We could debate the ranking, but I think we all have a tendency in our mind when we hear stories like this to start ranking or evaluating how tragic, how sad something is. I want to read a passage from 1 Kings chapter 14. Turn there. 1 Kings 14. And we'll start in verse 1. So 1 Kings 14, starting in verse 1, says, hopefully you're all there. 1 Kings 14, 1 says, at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there. The one who told me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to you to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. So, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All of Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from his good land, this good land that he gave to their forefathers, and scatter them beyond the river, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. Sorry, and I'm stopping there. Yes, so there's a lot going on there. It starts up with the king's son becoming ill. This is a king who has not followed God. He set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But notice he says, these can't help me. My world's fallen apart. These golden calves can't help me. The gods that sit on these golden calves can't help me. None of my idols can help me. But I know that God can. But I haven't exactly been good. So you better hide who you are, go to him, and just say, my generic son is ill. What's going to happen to my generic son? And then he'll help you. And he can help you because he actually follows the true God. You know, we have moments of clarity. We get distracted and we go off doing our own thing in our own power, in our own strength. And then our world starts falling apart. We're like, what am I doing? How did I get here? I'm supposed to be standing at the podium over there. This is crazy. This is what happens. We need these things to shake us up at times. And this is not to say that every bad thing that happens in our lives comes because you messed up somehow or that I messed up somehow. But oftentimes it helps us draw near. In the same way that fasting helps us to draw near, to remind us continually, every time our stomach rumbles, I need God. No, the thing that I want to focus on, though, is starting in verse 12. Again, 1 Kings 14, verse 12. says, as for you, and he's talking, the prophet of God is talking to the mom. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. That sounds tragic. That sounds terrible. That sounds like sad news. And from a certain perspective, it is. But then he continues. All of Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried. Because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. So God is mercifully allowing him to die in peace. Like, you're going to die with your world not falling apart. And yes, this stinks. But I'm protecting you. You know, how many of you would like to die quietly here in the United States versus die on the October 7th attacks? And that is, I think, pretty close to what happened to Jeroboam's family. It just said dogs are going to eat those that die in the city, and if you die in the countryside, then the birds of the air are going to peck away at your body. These are not pleasant deaths that people are going to experience because of sin. Sin has a penalty. And I'm not just citing this one passage. If you flip to Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, you will find a similar message. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. It says, starting in verse 1, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. So this is beyond just the young. Righteous people die. Good people die all the time. In tragic situations like the ones that I pointed out. And we can struggle and ask, why? I don't get it. And the Bible actually says, that's what people are going to say. People are going to say, I don't get it. It's almost, I don't know what the message, I should have looked up what the message version says here. Maybe it's like, duh. Have you reflected on this at all? Are you a Christian? And again, I'm not trying to be insensitive. Maybe some of you have just lost people. I'm not trying to be insensitive. But God is trying to shake us awake and say, you're not looking at this biblically. That there is, or there's another perspective, another way of looking at this. We have all dealt with loss. And maybe it's not physical death. You know, our kids, Benjamin wanted some candy from TT. Auntie, give me candy. And he was sad. Why are you not giving me some? He didn't.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, he's sad. He doesn't understand. We are often saddened by things that we don't understand. And death is one of them. It's a big one. But God is saying, the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. They will find rest. They enter into peace. Philippians, another passage. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 23. Philippians 1, again, 20 through 23. And this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. He said, and he is not doing so well right now. But he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I might die, I might live. That's irrelevant. What is relevant is that I keep my focus on, as he puts it, exalting Christ with his body. Continuing on in verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death is a gain? That seems illogical. And he doesn't just say it once, it's not a fluke. Oh, I didn't actually mean that. No, he elaborates on this. Verse 22. "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I've got a mission here. If I'm alive, I've got a mission, a purpose. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know." He's actually torn. He wants to be dead. Not suicidal dead. He's like, man, it would be nice to be dead now. And you know what? I've talked to a number of older people that say, "I am so glad I'm old. Because I'm tired of living in this world. The darkness growing, I feel more and more unwelcome." I think of that song, "All I know, I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong." Like, oh yeah, I do not belong there. Verse 23 says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." And so I'll go beyond what I cited on the slide. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all, with all of you, for your practice and your joy in the faith." It's like, I'd really like to die and go to heaven and be with Jesus. That sounds really, really good. But I know God has stuff for me to do, so I'm going to survive this somehow, even though it looks impossible. It's like watching a movie. The bad guy has the good guy tied up, and the city's going to explode, or whatever it is. Like, I'm going to beat this person somehow. I don't know how. They kind of wrote the story, so they backed themselves into a corner. I don't see how they could possibly get out of it. And usually they introduce time travel at that point. But yeah, we don't need time travel. We've got God. All right, another passage. So, to address the sensitivity issue, you know, death is hard for us. Maybe no one dead is complaining if they've got Jesus, but what about everyone left behind? So let's turn to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John. John 11, and we will start in verse 1. And we will go through verse 37. This is the story of Lazarus' death. Okay. All right. I'm only a slow. Don't worry. I was told end at 11. We'll get out. My students in the audience don't. Oh, by the way, I'm John Kappman. I'm a teacher. I'm married to Nicole. I've got 5 kids. Yeah. There we go. Pay attention, I'll give you a detention. So, John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" That gives an insight into suffering, evil, darkness. Verse 5, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, I love this, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, okay, you're not getting it. I'm being too tactful, maybe. Verse 14, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there." Why, that sounds horrible. That sounds absolutely terrible. Oh, I'm happy. Because I was here, not there, listening to God. God told me, no, keep doing your work here. I am happy. I am glad. This is good. Why? He says in the second half of verse 15, "So that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and this gets forgotten, by the way. What's the one thing that everyone knows about Thomas? What do they call him? Doubting Thomas. Look at this declaration here. It's not related at all to the topic. But he gets a bad rap. Yes, he doubted Jesus. But look at what he says here. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Like, I know we're going to die. They're going to kill us. They're going to. But I can't imagine not following Jesus. Anyways, back at Paul. Yeah, my students know what's going on. I get off on these rabbit trails. Suddenly we're talking about who knows what. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, which has significance. Mrs. Reddy put that in a Unity's Tribune night. Sorry. Because what did you say? After 3 days, Jews believed the soul left the body? Okay. So there we go. Verse 18. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Or who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And we'll stop there. So Spoiler alert, Lazarus comes back to life. He's okay. But a number of things worth pointing out. And I love pointing this out to students. I think some people, maybe some of you, you know, Mike was telling me before the service, yeah, we're all just big kids. I think we sometimes feel it's not Christian to be sad, to mourn, because they're in a better place. They're in heaven. They're with Jesus. But look at this. And this is why I'm not trying to, if you're struggling with loss of some type, a death, like Jesus himself, it says in verse 33, he was deeply moved. Deeply moved. And then Jesus himself weeps. He knows what's going to happen. I mean, Jesus, oh, I hope it works. Lazarus! Please, fingers crossed. No, he knows exactly, for sure. I've got this. He's going to be okay. Despite that, it doesn't matter. Jesus is moved. He is hurting. Hurting for the people that have experienced the loss. Hurting for the loss of his friend. He knows what it's like to lose people. He cares about you, and he is weeping when you weep. He is weeping when I weep. He is weeping with Wayne and Mary right now as they are going through hardship. I'm sure you have cried. I'm sure it's hard. It's hard probably on your kids and your grandkids. This is hard. I went through some really hard times these past few years. It was not easy. I spent many times crying. I remember one of the lowest points. I don't know if Claire or Lydia, you remember this, but it was my wife's birthday, and for the third time in our marriage, I forgot. I forgot the first 2 years. It's a wonder. We weren't even married, and she went through with it, but it's even worse. Not only did I forget, I was out of the state. I scheduled events in California 1 year, and not California, that was Iowa. Iowa and North Carolina. And I didn't even realize. It's like, I have these trips, is that okay? I'm like, yeah. Oh, man. But yes, I don't even remember whether it was last year or what, but I forgot, and I came home after a very hard day of school. And then I think the kids said, happy birthday, Mom. I was like, oh my goodness, I can't do anything right. I'm not a good teacher. I'm not a good friend to you guys, to you, to Tom, to Chris. I'm blowing it on all fronts. I'm not a good dad. I'm not a good husband. I can't even remember my wife's birthday. And I just, like, I collapsed in our kitchen crying in my wife's lap. Like, I'm doing nothing right. And you know what? Jesus was crying along with me. He cares. He cares. He understands. He gets it. And so you're not a bad Christian. That's what Satan wants you to believe. He wants to heap guilt on you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Miracle. Satan wants to take you down with feelings of guilt. That is different from the Holy Spirit in convicting you. Conviction is empowerment to change. I can be a better me through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to let the lies of the enemy come in. And so if you're beating yourself up, if you heard the first part of my message, you're like, oh, I'm sad. I'm questioning. I got all these things. I'm blowing it again. Thanks a lot, John. Don't ask him back. No. No. Jesus gets it. He wept. He did. But notice again, Jesus said all those tears, that sadness, the grief, like that was 4 miserable days for Mary and Martha. And then the lead up before that as well, was while he was sick. And Jesus was glad that that happened. He said it's worth it. And I get it, if you're in the middle of this, the middle of a struggle, now, I'm sure the last, well, I can't speak for you, but I'm guessing the last thing you want to hear is, chin up, Mary. You should be glad. tell Pastor Wayne, how did the sermon go? Well, John says you should be glad. Oh, fix your own lunch. You should be glad. It's another trial and hardship for you, Wayne. No, but stepping back, looking at the big picture, which is what we struggle to do. We get focused on our circumstances. Like, we can get focused on the circumstances earlier of those people that died tragically. And that distracts us from what actually matters. Oh, my, oh, I got, okay, I can move fast. I warned you. I ran out of time in our chapel when I did chapels at my school. Okay, we got to move on. Okay, so, James chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, we got to move really fast now. Not even 50% way through? Don't worry, I will move fast. James 1. Verse 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now again, you could, how did the sermon go, Mary? Well, you should pure joy what you're going through right now. But again, step back and say, what is God doing? I'm going to put you on the spot, Linda. Last night, Linda said, you know what? I think God is doing something, preparing Pastor Wayne for something really special. He is definitely not done with Wayne, and he is strengthening him through this. In the same way that I have been strengthened through what I went through the past few years. We have all gone through hardships, and every time I look back and I think, wow, I'll share my testimony, maybe, if I get asked to do this again, and share a couple moments in my life where I can look back and say with certainty, wow, God is real. He cares about me. He has a plan, and this is going to be okay. And so when I go through those hard times, I can look back and say, should I doubt him? Nope. And that's what joy does. It's like going to the gym. I can't do that. Hello, squeak, squeak, you know. I don't have muscles. When I do disc golf with Mr. Leathers, Mr. Catlin, Mr. Plooster, we do that periodically. Mike's got an arm. he can just rip it, and it will sail and sail and sail. I theoretically have to hone in my technique if I want to compete with him at all. Because I don't have that kind of strength. But through all the hardships that I've been through, I am strengthening my faith. And maybe I'm an Arnold Schwarzenegger faith-wise. No. But that's what we're aspiring towards, right? Bodybuilders. Well, in 2010, they released a movie called The Karate Kid. And these hardships don't always make sense. And I could have just as easily done the original Karate Kid movie. But there is a point. Oh, I need my jet. Sorry, camera. All right, it is a nice day, so I didn't need my jacket. But in Karate Kid, oh, I've got to move fast. Okay, there's this moment where the kid has to, like, hang up his coat and take off the coat and throw the coat on and then take the coat off and drop it on the ground and then pick up the coat and hang up the coat, and put the coat on, and take the coat off, and drop it on. And he does this over and over for hours, in the rain, for hours. This is his martial arts training, his kung fu training, even though it's called Karate Kid. But he's like, why am I doing this? Why am I going through these trials, doing all this hard work? This isn't fun. I don't get it. And then Jackie Chan, his master, is like, I don't even remember the kid's name. But he yells at the kid, what is it, Master? He's like, hang coat up. Okay. No. Hang coat up. Put coat on. Take coat off. Pick coat on. And he finds out, whoa, I'm learning kung fu. And he does all these incredible moves. He had no idea what Jackie Chan, his trainer, master person, was doing. It wasn't until much later, hours, days later, and hours of training that he finally understood. You could go to the original, paint fence, Daniel Sony. Paint house, Sam. It's like, why am I doing all this? Why? Same thing. God is preparing us for something. Lydia. Sweet little Lydia. Sometimes things are hard. And when you are a little kid that wants to go outside and you don't know how to talk and use words, the best you can do is climb on your pack and play next to the door. And do a little pouty lip at mom, hoping she's going to let you know or understand, oh, you want to play outside, don't you? When, yes, out. She wants, not my youngest actually, wants to go out. Sorry. All right, but yes, kids don't understand, and we oftentimes, from God's perspective, are kids. He's saying, look, I know you want to go outside, but it's raining. You don't want to. I know you think you want to eat a bunch of candy, but you don't. And similarly, we can look at kids and say, oh, why are you crying? Why are you making such a big deal out of this? It's not that big of a deal. This is for your own good. You're going to be tired. You're going to eat a bunch of junk food and get a tummy ache. Just trust me. Haven't I been trustworthy? And God is saying the same thing to us. I know this is hard, but it's for a purpose. It's so that you can do kung fu. It's so that you can beat whatever it is that's going on. Now, there is a famed physicist, astrophysicist, who declared himself an agnostic. Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's kind of like the newer Bill Nye the Science Guy. And he was asked in a question and answer session, do you believe in God? It was a 10-year-old kid. It's like, you're so great. Do you believe in God? I hope you do. Kind of. And so he came down gently to say, no, I'm not. And he said, let me tell you why. Well, he didn't actually say it. He said, let me tell you a story and let you determine whether I should believe in God. So he said, let's go back to 1755. You can't see the painting so much because it's so bright in here, but there's a painting of a terrible earthquake that devastated Lisbon, Portugal. It was on one of the holiest days in the Christian calendar at that time. And a terrible earthquake struck on All Saints Day when, like, almost everyone was in church. 80,000 people are estimated to have died, he said. There was an earthquake. Virtually everyone died in churches. It didn't destroy the little houses because those shook. It was the gigantic structures. And the biggest structures in Europe, he said at that time, in Lisbon, were churches. So here they are, these people, coming to worship God on a holy day, doing what God wants them to do. And how does God reward them? He sends an earthquake that causes the ceiling to collapse, the walls to collapse, killing 80,000 people. And then, the few survivors that there were struck down by a gigantic tsunami. And then he closed the answer with this. He said, okay. And that was the beginning of what we today think of as the modern atheist movement. Because at the time, people said, and people still do today, they use the same argument, if God is all-loving, how could he have possibly done this? How can I worship this God? Oftentimes when unbelievers ask questions, sometimes even believers, we ask the wrong question. There are assumptions that are built into this. As if, again, reflect back on what we just talked about. Is death really the worst thing that can happen to someone? It is a gift at times. It was God mercifully took Jeroboam's son to spare him from evil. There are times when deaths accomplish good things. If I was to die today, and it meant that someone in this audience was going to believe in Jesus, and God, you know, played out every single possible scenario and said, this is the only way. This is the only way that that person in the back is going to believe. Then it would be worth it. And maybe my family wouldn't feel it right now. Maybe it would be kind of upsetting if I just fell down dead now. But it would also be pretty powerful. I'm kind of setting God up here. Sorry, honey. Partying in heaven. But seriously, This question assumes that death is the worst thing that can happen to you, and it's not. Hell is. And God loves us too much. And so I go back to the original slide, what is most tragic? And a lot of people, I think, get this wrong. They say, well, the 140-year-old woman who died in her sleep peacefully, it doesn't seem all that tragic to me. Can you go two slides forward, please? What if she didn't have Jesus? It doesn't matter how fulfilling her life was, how comfortable she was. If she didn't have Jesus, and that village did, the newlyweds did, that husband and her family did, and they do. We talk to them. They're believers. They're like, we're trusting God through this. Then, yeah, it's hard. It's not going to be easy. But by far the most tragic thing of these scenarios would be the 140-year-old woman, and I'm not saying she didn't believe, I didn't know. But if she didn't, that would be the most tragic, and yet we're kind of trained to think, oh, that's not the most tragic. It is, yes. And so, Jesus cares about us. He cares about all of us, really, really desperately. 2 Peter 3:8-9. Why is Jesus taking so long? This is frustrating. Well, we are told that a day is as 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years are as a day. And why? It leads up to this, the part that's underlined in yellow. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That is his heart. And that is why Jesus was glad that he was not there to save Lazarus. Because sometimes death, sometimes watching the wearsomeness endure hardship, are the things that make it real for unbelievers. Why is it that those disciples were able to endure terrible deaths? It's because they had built up their faith. They had been considering it pure joy, doing the bench press, exercising their faith, becoming bodybuilders in faith, so they could handle being beheaded, being crucified, being flogged, stoned, shipwrecked, bit by a venomous snake, unjustly every single time. So then how do you look at the world, all the evil in it, and not just despair and give up hope? Well, this doesn't seem very encouraging. You're just saying, be happy. It stinks, but be happy. Well, I've got and this is, by the way, Hercules. It seems like every time the Hydra, it cuts off the Hydra's head, what happens? According to Greek mythology, two heads take its place. And so Hercules in the movie is cutting off the heads. Ah! And it seems like Christians, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to fight and battle against evil. Press it back. And every time we have some sort of a victory, ooh, abortion, good. It was overturned. Roe versus Wade is not the law of the land anymore. Casey versus Planned Parenthood, not the law of the land anymore. And then you see states saying, okay, let's push them. Let's push even more the agenda of abortion. Every time we get, some sort of progress anywhere, it seems like evil duplicates somewhere else. And that this is a losing battle. So how do we not despair? Well, I've got 4 quick things. Point number 1, we are not alone. We are empowered by God. If you had to do this on your own, you're right, you should despair. You can't do it. You don't have any hope. But 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's Superman, by the way. I like movies. Superman taking a bullet to the eye that just crumples up and falls to the ground. We are bulletproof. We are Superman. We can't be touched. Nothing can happen to us that God does not allow. And there's just not enough time to get into Job, but Satan goes to God and says, I want to do everything I can to hurt Job. And God says, I will allow you to do this. For my purposes, I will allow this. And he can't do anything more than that. And there's multiple passages in the Bible that talk about that. But yes, we are not alone. We have God on our side. Point number 2, death, as we said before, is not to be feared. Again, Philippians 1:21 says, to die is gain. It's like Obi-Wan Kenobi battling Darth Vader. It's this lightsaber battle, and then there's this point where Obi-Wan Kenobi just turns off his lightsaber, and Darth Vader, sorry if you're not a Star Wars fan, but Darth Vader just cuts him down, and he's gone. He's dead. Oh no. But what does he say? If you strike me down, I'll become more powerful than you could possibly imagine. Something like that. I'm probably butchering the quote for people that really, really like Star Wars. Sorry. So yes, death is not to be feared. What are you going to do, Satan? Kill me? Like, oh no, don't send me to heaven, please. Like, yeah, we have nothing to fear. Now, I guess you could be miserable for really a long time before death. So you can fear misery, I suppose. But again, even in that, we can look to the Bible. Paul was stoned, he was beaten, he was jailed, he was shipwrecked, he was bit by a venomous snake. Yeah. Point number three, we know the end of the story and it's great. Just like any movie you watch, we know what's going to happen. You can turn to Revelation and see that we are victorious. Oh, almost there. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God, he's talking about God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is worth it. We know the end of the story. Evil will not overcome. The good guy is going to win. The bad guy is going to fall off the building. The bomb won't go off. Whatever it is. And fourth point. Love is worth it. It is the greatest thing. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And 1 John 4:16 said that God himself is love. Just got three more slides and one quick story. So, my roommate and myself, this is me in college, we were pretending to be moose. Meese, moosem, couple moose. He decided to download this weird computer program. I'm sorry, I'm going to go over it just a little bit, but that's okay. All right. He downloaded this weird computer program called Bonzi Buddy. I don't know if any of you remember this, but you could type into it, and it could say things. This is from the year 2000, so this is cutting-edge technology. By the way, it later turned out that it was like spyware that was spying on you and doing all that stuff. But it was my roommate's computer, so it doesn't matter. But you could get it to say things, to tell a joke. It would just swing out on a vine and then land on your computer screen, right on your desktop. And you could type, and my roommate desperately wanted to be a knight. He loved the Middle Ages. And so Bonzi Buddy would greet him every time he turned on his computer with a, good day, Sir Mark. And that's how he spoke. Kind of goofy. And we would have it type different messages. One of the things that we did once, like, oh, let's get him to say I love you. I love you, Sir Mark. And you know what? My roommate started crying. He was so touched, so moved that this purple, pixelated computer program expressed feelings. Like, I love you. I affirm you. You're special to me. Nope. Right? That doesn't work. Because when you pull a gun to someone's head, or you type in a computer program, say this. If I was a puppeteer, and, you know, someone holding puppet strings got me to do something, I'm not doing it out of my own free will. And that is why, going back to the very beginning, kind of, the problem of evil has to exist. And it's not very comforting when you're going through junk. But it has to exist in order for there to be love. And love is, again, the greatest thing. So reassure yourself, when junk, when things hurt, when you lose someone special, it's because they were special to you, because they were a blessing. Now, when I proposed to my wife, well, when I asked her out, that was terrifying. That's another story. But I was scared out of my mind. And this is the last slide, don't worry. We're almost done. But I told my wife I liked her. And she said, I was hoping you would say that. I'll always remember the way she said it. It was so great. But you know what's crazy? It took I would guess maybe 2 months before it sunk in that she didn't just tolerate me liking her, that she actually liked me back. And that was this huge aha moment. It's like, this girl likes me. She's not like, eh, I'll keep you around. It's okay that you like me, I'll tolerate you. She likes me back. Yeah, exactly. But imagine if when I proposed, she had to say yes. Would that mean anything? When I was smiling, grinning ear to ear for a solid week, my students at the time were like, Mr. Cowie, you got a dumb grin on your face. What's going on? I'm like, let me tell you. Like, now don't tell anyone else, though. Immediately, the first time the bell rang, they ran and told the entire school. But why was it exciting to tell them? Why were they excited to run around and tell everyone else at the school? Because she could have said no. Some people do. It has meaning because of love. And if we don't have the option to say, I don't love you, God, and rebel against him, which introduces evil and darkness into the world, then there isn't any of that good, and that good is good. It is the greatest thing. And so be encouraged by that. And final thing, I don't have a slide for this, but I was just thinking, like, how do we apply this right now? I think we need to reach out and encourage each other. I am doing great right now. Yes, yes. This is one of the best years I've had in my 19 years of teaching at Unity. I am doing great, really, really great. And some of my close friends and coworkers can testify that I have not been the past couple years. I'm doing great right now, and I had so much prayer and encouragement from different people here. And right now, the Weirsomas need that. And I'm sure some of you need that right now, the encouragement. And what I have been struck by is the community that we are building here. When we started the Lighthouses of Prayer, I never felt so connected to my church. The more we invest in each other, the more we've got backup. I get pizzas from Pizza Hut, and I saw Hannah there. And it was just this little boost of, I don't talk to her, it's not like we're friends or something, but just seeing her smiling face, it's like, that's right. One of my fellow believers, one of my family members is here. When I go to Bargain Bonanza and I drop stuff off, I regularly see people I know that encourage me, usually Brett. When I went on Facebook Marketplace, Matt, and I saw you had a drill press for sale, I was like, oh, I bought a drill from you once from the Keebles garage sale. That's a good drill. A very good buy, thank you, by the way. I love that drill. And I would have bought your drill press, too, except I just bought one earlier. I actually thought about buying it for a friend, but because it was just $25? That's a good, if you've got other tools to sell, it's $30. But we've got family here, and the more we can invest, reach out, the stronger we are. And so I guess I leave you with that encouragement. Love your families, love the church, and yeah, when you're down, don't be afraid to tell people. And when you're up, look for people that need that encouragement. So let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, I'm kind of long-winded at times, but I thank you for giving me peace. I felt pretty relaxed this whole time, and I pray, Lord, that it's not about me, that nothing about me, if it turns out I was a dismal failure and people were just being nice, that's okay, because it's not about me. I pray, though, Lord, that your words that you spoke would resonate, that the passages that were brought up, as imperfect as my teaching may be, you can use it anyways, Holy Spirit. And so, yes, use this. May we live this out, may we love each other. May we reach beyond the people we already know and are comfortable with and encourage those around us. And yes, we love you, God. We love you very much. Amen. Pastor Jim, you bless us.